I want to begin by expressing my deepest appreciation for the invitation to be with you. For me, it is a very humbling thing that you are desirous of me coming to share the fruit of my study with you. And it is my hope that in some way you have been blessed by the Word of God. Not by my being here, that's unimportant eternally. What is important is that God's Word has been presented and that you have, and you have all week, you have been very attentive by way of warning. Sometimes that encourages me just to keep going. So if you want to end on time tonight, act a little bored or something, and I'll stop at 8 o'clock. But the privilege it is to be able to stand in front of any audience of people and to have the opportunity to share the unsearchable riches of Christ is, it's just mind-boggling to me. I know where I've come from. I know who I am. And the fact that I'm allowed to do this is just unbelievable to me. I went to have a test done at the hospital one day, and the technician, evidently thinking my circumstance was much bleaker than it turned out to be, asked me if I had written a bucket list. And I looked at him and I paused for a moment and I said, I've lived my bucket list. I don't have to write one down. God has allowed me to be with His people and to do things in places I could never have imagined ever setting foot in when I was younger. And at times that has caused me to probably be a little more arrogant than I should have been, and I repent of that. But it just tells me something about what we're going to talk about tonight. That it may not come to fruition for everybody in the same way that it has come to fruition for me. But I stand before you, someone who is very confident in the promises of his God. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We've spent all week talking about this presentation that Jesus makes on this mountain early in his ministry, talking to this vast multitude of people about things like attitudes and morals and practices and treatment of others and keeping up with the schlemiels of the day. And all of those things that he said to those people on that mountain are just as significant to those of us in this room tonight as they were when he first spoke them to those people 2,000 years ago on that mountainside. He says, I want you to seek me, my reign, my rule in your life. I want you to seek my righteousness. I want you to have a passion for who I am and what I can do for you, what I have done for you in the sending of my Son. In that pursuit, in that sermon, and subsequently in all of the things that he said, there are things that we need to be able to and willing and ready to put aside and put away from our lives. As a matter of fact, in the confines of this sermon and in the immediate context of Matthew 6 and verse 33, he says, I don't want you to worry about certain things in your life. I don't want you to be anxious about things, about your clothing and about your shelter and about what you're going to eat. He said, if your priorities are what they ought to be, I'm promising to take care of you. That's what he says here. in not so many words in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But I wonder if the scope of these things, all these things, is greater than just shelter and clothing and food. I want to suggest to you that it is. And that what he is saying to us in this verse is, if you can't learn to trust me with respect to these things, you're never going to trust me with regard to eternity and your soul. These are things you can see, and these are things I'm promising you if you'll seek me first. And if we can't trust him for those things, how in the world are we ever going to trust him with respect to anything else? But before we do, this comment struck me. Francis Chan said, "Our greatest fear should not be fear of failure. Most of us live in fear of failure. We don't step out in faith as Peter did over the side of the boat to walk on water, something he'd never done before. But Jesus said, come, and so he steps over the side of that boat. We seldom will step out over the side of our boat because of fear of failure. But that shouldn't be our greatest fear. Our greatest fear should be of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And I think in some ways that summarizes what Jesus is talking about in this Sermon on the Mount. And in the immediate context of verse 33, in particular. And so he makes the promise to us in verse 33. But it's interesting to note, and we'll get there in just a moment, that this Sermon on the Mount begins with promises, doesn't it? We know them as the Beatitudes. But those are a list of characteristics or qualities that if we possess them, there's a promised result at the end. So what is a promise? A promise is a declaration that something will or will not be done or given. It's an express assurance on which expectation is to be based. So when God says, seek me first and my kingdom first and my righteousness and all of these things will be added to you, there's a level of expectation there, is there not? Something that has the effect of an express assurance. Indication of what may be expected. And so Jesus in this text contrasts our worry with trust in his promise. While seeking God's rule, his reign and his righteousness are huge for us, I mean, that's a big step. And how do we measure up? But when we honestly look at our lives and we look at the Word of God, don't you sometimes see the chasm as pretty significant? But yet he's asking us to do just that. To pursue him and to pursue his righteousness. And then he's going to do what? Well, I'll add these things to your life. This clothing and shelter and food. Which are not really that difficult for a God who could speak the universe into existence. That's a pretty simple thing for the God of heaven to do. And again, I want to stress, if we cannot believe, if we find difficulty accepting the reality of the promise of shelter and clothing and food, how in the world will we ever trust him for salvation and eternity? So here's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at those Beatitudes and note the promises associated with them. Then we're going to look at some historical and epistolary or some of the promises that the epistles talk about. And then we're going to ask that question, in whom will you trust? In whom will I trust? So let's go to those Beatitudes for just a moment in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the rule, the reign of heaven. Belongs to people who are poor in spirit. Remember all the text last night about exalting ourselves thus and we'll be humbled, and that God exalts those who will humble themselves. Well, the idea of poor in spirit here is that idea of humility. And those who are humble understand the significance of the reign and the rule of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the reign or the rule of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice how this is bookended. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. And verses 11 and 12 really are an expansion of the thought expressed in verse 10. The rule of God, the reign of God, which, by the way, we noted last night, when we talk about the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom or the gospel, its purpose was peace. The people who know peace are the people who know their place. Know who they are in the grand scheme of things and are willing to yield to that authority of deity, to the authority of heaven, and live their lives in such a way that they are consistent with the quality and the character of the God that they serve. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you need to, as we look at this, consider each one of these things individually, but note that to a certain extent, they do build on one another until we come full circle and we're back at verse 10 to what this is all about. All of this is about the rule and the reign of heaven in our lives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Don't you find a sense of comfort in the God that you serve? Even in the face of difficulty and in the face of tremendous hardship and heartache, and tears may still fall, but there's a sense of comfort that we can have because of our mourning. Now, I really think he's talking about mourning for our sins here. And he's starting a process. We have to be humble before we understand that we need to mourn for our sins. Usually arrogant people, proud people, aren't going to be people who do very much mourning over themselves. They'll mourn over how bad you are and how little you do, but they seldom mourn over their own sin. And thus, you see how the building process starts. You got to start with humility, being poor in spirit. Then you've got to mourn for your sins. But I don't know that the application is solely to mourning for our sins. But it starts there. So what? I'm comforted because of other issues in life. If I don't take care of that big issue, this big problem of sin that separates me from my God, what good is it if I find comfort here for a little while in the flesh and I miss eternity? It doesn't do me much good at all. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There has to be this quiet strength about God's people. Meek is not synonymous with the idea of weak. Moses was not weak, and yet he was among the meekest of men who ever walked the planet. Jesus was meek. He was not weak. You don't endure what Jesus endured if you're weak, weak-willed, or even weak in any number of other ways. Jesus was not a weak man. But these men were men who demonstrated meekness. And because they did, there was a sense in which they understood that their father had owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, that this was his world. And they shared in that inheritance of this earth. But I think that the earth carries with it here an idea that's even beyond the physical realm. But that's something to really chew on yourself. Do some word studies on some of the words in that phrase, particularly the idea of inheriting the earth. I just don't have time to flesh that out this evening. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the humble mourn for their sin, and in this quiet strength, they then begin to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God that we are urged to pursue with a passion. Because that's the only thing that can truly satisfy us. It's the only thing that can really make a difference, not just now, but for eternity. And it helps us connect with that part of us that I believe all of us are created with, even in our tarnished sense, even when we've damaged the image of God because of sin, we all have eternity in our hearts, the Ecclesiastes writer said. Writer of Ecclesiastes, we noted that Sunday morning. And the only thing that can satisfy that is the righteousness of God. But I'm not going to see a need for that. If I'm proud, if I'm arrogant, if I'm unwilling to recognize my place and mourn for my sins. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I've yet to see the mercifully arrogant individual. Those two things are almost polar opposites. Usually arrogant people, proud people, they want justice and they want it now. But if we understand who we are in the presence of Almighty God, and that each one of us have offended this God because of our choices in life, justice is not what I want for me, and it's not what I want for you. But if I'm ever going to be able to expect mercy to be displayed to me by that Creator, I'm going to have to be a merciful individual. I'll tell you what, that's hard when you are the one wrong. When you've tried to be right and do right and somebody's wronged you, being merciful is not high on your priority list. But yet, Jesus is calling us to that higher standard. He's calling us to be merciful. And then He promises, if we are, mercy will be ours as well. But notice how as we progress through these, we still haven't gotten to a very significant phrase in this text yet. We're getting a little bit closer with the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you think about the very character of God, you can understand the connection to this quality that ought to be present among His people. Blessed are the pure in heart. How can I see God, who is pure, who is purity in every sense, in the fullness of that word? How in the world can I ever expect to see Him unless I'm willing to develop and possess a purity of heart? I'm never going to see Him as He is. If I've got these dark thoughts, these dark things running through my mind, running through my life, and I don't clear them away to develop a purity of heart that allows me to see the God of heaven in all of His beauty and majesty and purity. But it's interesting that but as we go through all of these steps, all of these qualities, it's not until we get to this one that we're called His children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I'm not a son of God because I'm poor in spirit. I'm not a son of God because I mourn. I'm not a son of God until I've made things right with the God that I've offended. Until I've made peace with the God that I determined I was going to go to war with when I rebelled against His will. It's not until I get to this point in this process. I see it through each step. And it may not be steps like we think of steps going up from one floor to another floor. Some of these things are going to happen so closely interwoven together that you may not be able to always distinguish them as step one, step two, step three. But it's not until I get to the point of determining I want peace with my God and I want peace with other people that Jesus said, I'm a child of that God. But when I get to that point that I'm going to make my peace with my God and I'm going to make my peace with others and I'm going to be a peaceable individual, then Jesus promises me and He promises you that we will be called sons of God. And then He ends again with those of you who live this way, bless your heart, you're probably going to pay for it. Those of you who make these choices in life at some time or another are going to be persecuted because of that righteousness that you pursue, because of that peace you've made with your God, because of the mercy you display, because of the humility that you show. All of these things are going to result in some time or another in your life, in some way or another, persecution. But don't lose heart, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the reign and the rule of God. Now, some of these things that He's promised us here, we're only going to partially realize here and now. I think we're going to get a taste of them. We're going to see mercy shown to us when we've shown mercy to others. But ultimately, that grand act of mercy of God embracing us for all eternity is not going to happen until Jesus comes again. Seeing God, there's a sense in which each one of us, as we look into His Word, can see God now. But then we're going to see Him in a way that's going to cause us to drop on our knees and cry, holy, holy, holy. And there's not going to be another thought pass through our mind. We're not going to care about anything else but who this majestic, magnificent One is who has allowed us to stand in His presence and see Him and continue to live. What happens? What does Scripture constantly tell us? Old covenant, new covenant, about a human being in the flesh now seeing God. You can't do it and live. Moses had to be hid in the cleft of the rock. He got to see God's hinder parts, whatever those are. But there's a sense in which we can see Him now. But then, if these things are true of our life, because we're pursuing them, that's our quest, we're passionate about these things, we'll be able to see Him for all eternity. We'll be able to be in His presence for all eternity. And that just ought to boggle our minds. Well, let's look for a minute at what some of the epistles say for just a moment. First, we'll look at Acts. Acts 2:39. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's the first time the gospel is preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension to the Father's right hand, where He now has all authority over heaven and earth. And Peter's standing before, and I want you to remember this because this will be significant before we close. Here stands Peter. And he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, referencing, I believe, the Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself will receive the promise. Well, what's the promise? Well, it's Acts 2 and verse 38. After his sermon is over, the audience is saying, okay, what must we do? You know, I've been preaching for 40 some years, and I've yet to have somebody ask me after I was done, what must I do? So I'm still trying to get this right. Still trying to figure out what it is that needs to be said. Because it's not just one person. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do?" And Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you." What promise? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise was for them, for their children, and for all who are afar off, whom the Lord shall call. He calls you through the preaching of His Word, through the telling of His story, the story of how He created everyone in His image, how His original creation, Adam and Eve, tarnished that image and caused a separation. And then the world was fallen from that point on, and we were all born into a fallen world. No, we weren't born into sin. We chose to sin, which makes it far, far worse. You know, if I can't help it, well then how does God ever hold me accountable? If I'm born a sinner, what in the world choice do I have? What makes this so significant is you and I did have a choice. And each one of us chose to transgress His will. And that separated us from Him. And then this whole book is about His attempt to woo back His creation to Him, to bring that creation back, to reconcile that creation with Himself in such a way that didn't destroy, utterly destroy the creation, and yet allow Him to be just and the justifier of people who come to Him in faith. That culminates in His Son's death, His Son's burial, and His Son's resurrection. And Peter's now recounting all of that. And he says, this promise is for you and your children and those who are far off. And you know what? On that day, 3,000 people embraced that promise. 3,000 people who heard that sermon and who went back with Peter and thought about all of those things Peter says leading up to their asking, well, okay, yeah, we recognize. We did crucify the Son of God. We're part of that same audience who, when He came into the city, cheered Him. But by the end of the week, we were shouting, "Crucify Him." We know we were a part of that audience. What in the world can we do? What must we do? And Peter tells them. And they respond in that fashion. They obey the gospel, as we are fond of phrasing it. Right thing to do. They repented. And they were immersed into Christ. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. I don't know how many times I can remember in the past hearing people say to me, well, we're New Testament people. We don't have to worry much about that Old Testament. And so when I can remember one place where they used to chide the fellow who was preaching there because he spent too much time in the Old Testament. And I guess you might be able to do that when I stop and think about it. But I don't know how you conclude we're people only of the New Testament. Listen to this. Paul's writing to these people in Rome, to these brethren in Rome, and he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith." Our salvation and the righteousness that comes by faith is tied all the way back to Genesis and the call of Abram and the promise made to Abram and then eventually made to, once his name was changed, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't come through the law, meaning the law of Moses, but it's come through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Please remember all of this as we go through these next few readings and what he's trying to get us to see with respect to old covenant life versus new covenant life. The law had a purpose. It was vital. It was significant. It was important. But there was a promise that excelled beyond that. A promise that was more important than that, and that bridges from the time of Abraham to you and me today. We are sons of Abraham. We're not physical descendants, but we're sons of Abraham because of our faith, as it is like and imitates his faith. For the law brings wrath. The law. Actually, any law does. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there's a need for law. It helps us identify how we offend our God. It helps us to understand why that's an offense. And it identifies what the offenses are. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I am a son of Abraham. You are a son and a daughter of Abraham if you are a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's what unites us to Abraham. Abraham wasn't going to waver in his faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised? Am I fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised? The only way that we can know that is by faith. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Galatians 3. This must have been a huge problem in the first century. I'm still not convinced it's not a problem. That's a double negative. I want to say that without using a double negative, and I don't know that I can do it. It's still a problem today. That's just the easiest way to do that. It's still a problem today. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. The law doesn't set the promise aside. The law doesn't supersede the promise. The promise is something that is not impacted in any way, shape, or form by the law. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, and he gives it to you, and he gives it to me by promise. Look at verses 21 and 22 of that same chapter. If the law then, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, no, it's not. It served a useful, meaningful, viable purpose. It was good, but it didn't nullify the promise. It didn't set the promise aside. It wasn't contrary to the promise. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, so listen to what he's saying about law. Law cannot produce life. For if a law, general, any kind of law, could have been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If there ever was a law that could come close to giving life, then it would have been the law of Moses. But law doesn't produce life. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's you and me. How well do we do at believing these concepts, these ideas, these promises that were made long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? that Paul is telling us are fulfilled in Christ, and we are the beneficiaries of. We are in receipt of that very same promise that was made long, long ago, and that it comes as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Active faith, obedient faith, submissive faith. But when I went into that water, I didn't trust in my going into the water to save me. I trusted in the God of heaven to cleanse me with the blood of His Son because I was yielding to His will. I trusted Him to save me in that act. I didn't trust myself. I didn't trust the person who immersed me. I trusted in this God who made these promises to Abraham and thus to you and to me. And so tonight, who will you trust? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Contextually, you can even go back into the few verses preceding this, and contextually he's saying, are you worried about money? Are you worried about stuff? Are you going to trust me? That's basically what it boils down to. You're going to trust in yourself and in the stuff that you have or you want and the stuff you strive for? Or are you going to trust me and seek me? If you seek me, here's a promise attached to it. Don't worry about those things. Don't be anxious about those things. Sometimes we rely on our past experience, whether good or bad, rather than lean on the revelation of the God who created us, rather than trust in the Lord of glory who met death face to face, rose from the dead, and was lifted up to the right hand of the throne of God, and who is seated there ruling and reigning now. Why in the world would I trust anything that has to do with the flesh versus the one who's conquered death and who's seated at the right hand of God? That's why this idea of resurrection is so vital and so significant, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. Do you believe in that resurrection? Solidly, confidently believe in that resurrection. If not, and you were baptized into Christ, I'm not sure that that baptism did you much good. Because it's inseparably connected to the reality of His resurrection from the dead. And I've got to have faith in that and in what that death on the cross accomplished on my behalf in order for this obedient response to be meaningful. Any obedient response, anything I do in the name of God, anything I do in my effort to pursue Him is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if I can't trust God to provide me with my food and my shelter and my clothing, I'll never trust Him. I mean, we all see people helped with food and clothing and shelter. When was the last time you saw a resurrection? And if we have trouble believing in these simpler matters that are really very insignificant in the grand scheme of things for God to do for us, we're never going to be able to embrace those significant, those grandiose, those majestic ideas that He calls all of us to strive for and aim for. John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John pretty succinctly states the case for us, doesn't he? You need to ask yourself the question, do I have the Son? If I don't have the Son, then I don't have life. We're dead people walking. I've never seen that show or that movie or whatever, you know, Walking Dead. I just know it's about zombies, whatever they are. But that's what we are. We're walking dead if we don't have the Son. Because life is in the Son. And the only way I can have that kind of life is to trust the testimony of Scripture. To know my God intimately through His revealing Himself to me, through His creation, yes, in one sense, but specifically through this revelation, where I come to know Him and His righteousness and make that my life's goal, my life's aim. And by the way, this book is just chock full of God keeping His promises to people. I challenge you to read it and find me a time where God does not keep His promise to His people. The greatest example of that is in the resurrection of His Son from the dead. And that's the point the apostle makes, and we'll close by looking at this in one other text. Look specifically here. Let's just read it all. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, that's a mouthful, but you get the point. Paul says, I've been lying in my preaching. If I say God raised Him from the dead, but He didn't really raise Him from the dead, I've lied. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Are there benefits in this life? Absolutely. I shudder to think what my life would be like without Christ, where I would be, what I would be doing if I had not been introduced to Jesus by my wife. Think about that for yourselves for a few moments. And while there is benefit in this life, Paul says if this is the only benefit we have, well, you know, bless our hearts. We ought to be pitied. If there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, if this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry is a pretty plausible position to take in life. The reason why eat, drink, and be merry isn't a plausible position is because there is a God who will judge us in the last day. And our eternity is going to be determined based upon whether or not we pursued this God and His righteousness. One more reading, and then we'll close. His divine power, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God's calling us to glory. His glory. He's calling us to His excellence. Ours pales in comparison. Actually, a comparison, you just can't make it. Comparison doesn't exist between whatever glory or excellence I have and the glory and excellence that God possesses because of who He is and what He's done. And that knowledge has granted, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, the things we've been talking about tonight, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire or lust, your translation may say. For this very reason, make every effort. That's how we started this week. Seeking God is a pursuit. A passionate pursuit. And now Peter's saying, you need to make every effort to supplement your faith. He's assuming the presence of faith in these people. that he's writing to. People who have benefited by the shed blood of Jesus. And they need to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, moral excellence. With knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. If I stopped and talked about each one of these, we'd be here till sometime tomorrow. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's not just enough to possess them, people. He says they need to be increasing. They need to be ever growing. At age 62, I'm hoping these things are growing in me. And if I live to see 82, I hope nobody says, well, Keith, when you were 62, you were a pretty good fella. But somehow along the line, you stagnated. You went downhill in some of these things. No, I need to keep this outward body may be perishing, but Paul tells me inside I'm to be renewed day by day. It doesn't matter if these things are yours and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. Have you ever just wondered, why am I not more effective in my life as a believer? Read this text. Every time you get that feeling, read this text. Highlight it in your Bible, put it up on your refrigerator, put it in the bathroom, on the mirror, whatever the case might be. Peter's giving you the key to why at times we are ineffective, myself as well as you, or you as well as myself, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you leave here tonight saying that promise is one you have claimed? That because you pursue God above everything else, preeminently, that God will richly provide for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And so we want to urge you to give that consideration this evening while we stand and sing the song Josh has selected.